St. Andrew's Lutheran Church in Columbia, Missouri, believes in continuing Christian education. They also believe in inclusion of all people, of all races, and of all gender identities. During the 2020 season of Lent, Reverend C.W. Dawson uses the book titled The Cross and the Lynching Tree by author Dr. James Cone to hold an open conversation about race and religion. For the next hour, enjoy and contemplate what speaks to you during his first conversation held on March 8, 2020 at St. Andrew's Lutheran Church in Columbia.
Okay, by my watch, it says we're pretty close to starting, so we will start. I am Karen Speckman, and I am on the St. Andrew's Lutheran Inclusion Team. If you've never heard of it, that's because we've just formed this year. And if anybody's interested in joining, which means everybody, you may. Okay? See me afterwards. We'll put you on our list. We're really happy today to have this Lenten series based on the cross and the lynching tree. I see a lot of people walking around with their books, and that's great. I think there are still some down at Skylark Bookstore if you have not received one or have not gone down to buy one or something, okay? So I'm really delighted to introduce the Reverend Dr. C.W. Dawson. One of the things you have has his whole biography, so I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to do some highlights. I consider Pastor Dawson a man of faith and a man of action, as we all should be, men and women of faith and action. So let me highlight some things. Presently, he's the pastor, president, and CEO of Dawson Journeys Ministry, a Christian, multicultural, multigenerational ministry of hope. He also teaches, he's also a scholar, and he's teaching classes, and I think some of his students are here. Are some of you, do students want to raise your hands? Great, see? Yay. Greet them, okay? On the way out, please. It's so great to have the students here. Thank you. At Moberly Area Community College, Columbia Campus, and Columbia College. So we're so happy to have them here, too. He earned his Master of Divinity at Princeton, at the Princeton University, and his PhD from UMC in philosophy. And he was the first African-American to receive that. So he is also a scholar in addition to being a pastor. He has served as a senior minister in Pennsylvania, Michigan, Missouri, and Florida for 41 years. And if you look down on the bottom, it tells some of the things he's written about. I'm especially interested in looking, especially after reading James Cone's book, about some of your writings on Martin Luther King. So those are listed there. This is the part of his biography, however, that made me very tired. If you read the last paragraph, he and his wife, Maria, are proud parents of 11 children, grandparents to 19, 18 grandchildren, and 2 great-grandchildren. What more can you say? Pastor Dawson, welcome.
Thank you, Karen. Thank you very much. I guess Maria and I took the biblical passage seriously, be fruitful and multiply. But I wanted to let you know, and we're really proud of this, that 5 of our children are by biology, but we adopted 6. And what I'm most proud of is that they're all grown now, have their own families, as you could tell with all those grandchildren. But they still see themselves as brothers and sister, mom and dad. And I, as a blended family, I don't know if I have any in this sanctuary, but blended family, you know, that's one of your hopes and dreams, that as they become older, they still see themselves as family, not stepchildren, stepbrothers. The only steps we had in the house were the ones that went upstairs. Y'all get that when you get home. We didn't play that step stuff. So first of all, Karen, thank you very much for the introduction. And to Pastor David, thank you so much, man. We just met, for allowing this old country boy to be in this sanctuary, this holy place. This is a beautiful sanctuary. You all should be very proud. Oh, I'm sorry. You can say, if you agree with me, you can say amen. I want to thank the committee. Thank you, Beth, for reaching out to me and to the committee members for arranging for this conversation to take place. To my own members, I have two here from Dawson Journey Ministry, my colleague, Reverend Maureen Dickman, and all of you, and Steve. Steve, y'all know Steve. He usually comes for the food. That's the first thing he told me. He said, man, the food is always very good there. Steve, my newer friend and colleague. And to all of you, my father and mother's children, I'm old school, so if you don't mind, let us begin with a word of prayer. To thee, O God, we give our hearts and our minds in this most difficult time in this country. We now give our energy to a conversation on race, on being Christian, on reconciliation. We have not always looked like you, nor acted like you. And we know that every parent wants the children to look and act like them. So, Mama, forgive us for our sins and transgressions. Instill within us a spirit that's willing to wrestle with the tough issues. Help us, God, to learn how to embrace one another, not just in words, but in deed. And so I ask that your spirit, you allow your spirit to rest upon us, move within us, guide our minds, our speech, our hearts, and our walk. And for that, we'll make sure we give you the thanks and you the praise. I ask it in the name of my master, Yeshua, and the Jesus, and the people of God said amen. So, let's face it, it's going to be a hard conversation that, as you see from the paper, the cross and the lynching tree represent both the worst in us as human beings. As I prepared to come before you today, I thought about the fact that two lynchings are part of my family. The first one is that my grandmother's brother was lynched on their property in outside of Bonner Springs, Kansas. The irony is that, as you all know, Kansas was to be a free state. And what happened was is that she and her siblings used to go into town to make extra money shining shoes. You could shine a couple of pairs of boots, get 50 cents, 75 cents. And those of you, I know none of you are old as me, but there used to be a diet, a little bit of money went a long way. And he was charged with oogling. He oogled a white woman. He had the audacity and unmitigated gall to look at her. They didn't do anything that day, but that evening, the Ku Klux Klan showed up. And they lynched him on the property in front of the family. They were in full regalia, so they thought they were invisible. But the fact of the matter, I just told you that she and her siblings were in town shining shoes. And if there's anybody in here who's ever worked with a shoe, you know that shoe. And so by their shoes, she could tell who they were. Maud, do you hate them?
No.
How could you not? She had about a third grade formal education, but she had a PhD in people. Y'all hear me in here? And she said, no, I don't hate them because the Lord has told me forgive them. I just don't think much of their religion. When we come to the cross and the lynching tree, it is an indictment against all of us who profess to be Christian. Isn't it amazing that the majority of churches downtown have a balcony? You know what the balcony was for. The balcony was when slave owners would bring their slaves to church, not because they thought they were going to be saved and go to heaven, because they weren't full persons and so they couldn't be saved, but it was a domesticated kind of vehicle. It was a way in which that you could make sure black folks didn't act like Nat Turner. They put them in the balcony. We have a tough history together. And so my hope in looking at the cross and the lynching tree is that we begin a process by which we can find a way to affirm life and divine power in the midst of tragedy and death. I put on your paper, just in case you didn't know, that Missouri is the second largest, has the second largest amount of lynchings outside of the Deep South. Anyone want to guess outside the Deep South, what state is first?
Indiana, Mississippi.
Now, outside the Deep South. Yeah, somebody said it. What did you say? Oklahoma? Oklahoma. Oklahoma is number one. Not by very many. 60 African Americans are recorded to have been lynched between 1877 and 1950. This is off because there's another one. The first time I saw a lynching, I was in junior high school. My dad had decided we're going to the hardware store early in the morning, and I love riding with my dad, and we're on our way early in the morning and in Joplin, Missouri, and we're riding down the street, and there was an African American body hanging from a light pole. He had been lynched because he had the audacity and unmitigated gall to go swimming in the nearby swimming hole, because anybody who knows Joplin knows that they used to mine for lead around Joplin, so there were lots of ponds and places where people would go swim. He went swimming with the white girls, and he was lynched. So really, there's more than 60. My hope in our conversation is that, one, we would become more aware and recognize and acknowledge the existence of racism in our individual and collective lives. Karen mentioned that I got a whole lot of alphabet soup behind my name. I'm proud of that. I'm most proud because of my father. My father always wanted to have a terminal degree, but my father pastored in smaller churches. He had to take care of family. And, you know, in the black church, they don't pay salaries like y'all do. Say amen, somebody. And so I remember my dad preached three sermons one Sunday and got paid with groceries and a half a haul. And we were so happy. We had a deep freeze. Yeah. Most of that I'm proud of because of him. But it doesn't change. So I had to speak for the League of Women Voters here in Columbia. And they meet in an upper room out by the Walmart, by Conley. And I went in, I didn't know where it was, And so I went in, and I thought I was looking kind of cute and professorial. You ought to say amen or something. So anyway, I went in, and I'm looking around, and I noticed that someone's following me. And it was, if I call your name, don't be embarrassed. And Beth, I had a good spirit that day, David. I had prayed that day, because if I hadn't prayed, I was getting ready to walk him all the way up, down everything. I finally got to the manager, and I said to manager who I was and why I was there. And he said, "Oh yeah, sure. I'll show you where it is. I'll walk you." And Trevor, even while I'm walking with the manager, this guy is still following me in the store. He didn't care I was Dr. Dawson. He didn't care I was Reverend Dawson. He already had a picture in his mind of who I was. When we act as if, and we have talked as if, that racism is over. Because look, I mean, we elected an African-American president, did we? And so we must be living in a post-racial society. And what Cone does is make us remember that racism in America is alive and well. The question is, what shall we do in response to an ism that plagues our very society? I know you all know this, but you know, white supremacist groups have grown in the last 10 years at an exponential rate. So here we are, that through our mutual, that we'll become aware of racism in our own individual and collective lives, and that we recognize that the most difficult topics to be addressed is evidenced by the continual presence and evolution of racism among us. It's always a question you should ask yourself. How many people do you know, do you dialogue with, that don't look like you? It's most people will say, "I'm not racist." But who do you talk to? As you all know, I've been doing this for a while, and one of the large conservative churches used to let me come and speak. In fact, I've done 3 seminars for them on the Black Church, Divided by Faith, second year, How We Might Be United by Faith. And I was to do a seminar on Black liberation and Black hermeneutics. There's a way in which you read the text, not just from a white Western European Anglo-American position, but also through the lenses of Black life. I told them one Sunday, I said, "You know, there are no white people in the Bible." And they went, "What?" Everybody in the Bible is a person of color. But after the true false kind of thing, I was kindly asked not to come. That's okay, because y'all have me. But here we go. What is it about that's so threatening about this issue that we can't talk, we're afraid to talk, we don't want to? One good person said to me, "I'm just tired of people putting it in my face." And I asked him, "How do you think I feel?" I hope he'll give us a chance to listen and immerse ourselves in conversation and dialogue. I'm convinced that the truth of a thing is found in the narrative. When we share our stories with one another, that suddenly we have a chance to form some intimacy. You will never know what it's like to be in black skin, but you know pain. You know joy. You know disappointment. You know senses of liberation. And see, brethren, gentlemen, you know, it's a little harder for us because we've all been taught not to show our emotions, our feelings, any of that. That's what women do, right? But we have some things we've been carrying for a long time as well. And so in this dialogue, I'm hoping we'll be able to share our narratives. I'll give you a funny one. So I went to Cornell College on a football scholarship. And it was summer ball. And, you know, tired. I was in the shower after practice. And I noticed that this Anglo guy, I don't say white too often, this Anglo person was looking at my booty. Now, he wasn't looking at me sexually. He was just looking at my booty. And he kept looking at my booty. Now I'm uncomfortable. Can I say booty in here, David? He was looking at my booty. And I was like, why are you looking at my booty? I finally said, why are you looking at me? And he goes, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to make you uncomfortable. He said, well, I grew up, I heard that all black people are born with a tail. Somebody else in here has heard that too. And that when you get a certain age, it falls off. And I was just looking to see where your tail used to be. I could have exploded. At that time, I'm 18, 19 years old. I'm bench pressing 320 pounds. I may not look like it now. Then I had a six pack. Now I carry a pony cane. But anyway, I could have gone crazy. But instead, I used it as an opportunity to talk about what he had learned and what wasn't true. And he shared openly with me. And now, over 30, 40 years or more, we're still in contact. We've become good friends. Simply because he was willing to take the risk to share with me what he had heard, the story. And I was willing to take the risk to listen. How many times have we become upset and just won't listen? That we will be able to do something about on an individual level our racism. But the other one, of course, ladies and gentlemen, is the systemic presence of racism. How is it that if I want to buy a house in this neighborhood, the realtor won't bring me over here? Couldn't hear nobody pray. Or how is it that people in this town are afraid to come over to the First Ward? We'll go to a Hickman football game, but we don't want to stay long. The systemic racism. It's in the very core, the systems of the very institutions around us. How do we as a church? For instance, one of the questions would be is, how many African-American Lutheran pastors are there? And how have we as a Lutheran body, Christian body, how have we recruited? Can't hear nobody pray. I ask myself the same thing. In National Baptist Convention, we are beginning to, we're such hypocrites. I can talk about myself. We are recruiting Anglo pastors in the African, in the National Baptist Convention. That is not huge, but it's growing. It's a growing population of Anglo pastors in the denomination, National Baptist Convention, USA Incorporated. The problem is, we have over 12,000 women who have been ordained, but we won't recognize them. We know pain, we know rejection, and it's in the telling of the story. What are we going to risk that hopefully through our dialogue that we will risk comfort and loss, and we will change our behavior and begin to challenge our own thoughts, our words, our beliefs, our values. It's comfortable to talk about this in here, but what about when it's football time and we're having tailgating parties, and or we're at the country club, or we're at the Ark? I like the Ark. I think that's one of the best things Columbia has done. Say amen, somebody. It's easy to talk here, but what about there? Are you just being too race conscious? What risk are we willing to take in order to not just come together and read the book, but act on our faith when it comes to reconciliation? So here's a couple of things, and then of course the mental, spiritual change. A couple of things have happened to me in my work. I first became acquainted, let me start all over. When I was a kid, there was always several pictures in every black home. John F. Kennedy, Martin Luther King. In my house, Malcolm X. We had one more, Marcus Garvey, because my grandfather on my mother's side was a Garveyite. Grandfather was a Garveyite. And of course, Jesus. And Jesus was white and blonde. And then all of a sudden, I got a little older and I got to go to New York. I was fortunate enough to go see a play, an off-Broadway play called Steam Bath. And in it, God was a Puerto Rican janitor. Later on in my, I was telling David, if I live to be till September, God willing, I will be an ordained minister for 43 years. And I went to a church in Detroit, and I met Albert Clegg. And Albert Clegg's church was called the Shrine of the Black Madonna. Guess what? Everything in there was black. Jesus was black, Mary was black, the disciples were black. Ooh. Now, one more. So I went to the, UUC church, that's Korean. And I went in the sanctuary there, and guess what? Everybody sitting at the table for the Lord's Supper was Korean. How are we willing to change our image? One of the things now I do is I talk about God as father and mother. But I see God as black. Because as Cohn says, that black means free. That you could be an Anglo church, but black because you're willing to stand on the side of justice and freedom. And ladies and gentlemen, Christian friends, there are some black-faced churches that are full of white folk. They're white because they don't want to stand on the side of justice. They're not going to stand on the side of liberation. That's James Cole. Where will we stand? And how will we do it? So here's a couple of things Dr. Cohn does. I don't know how far you've read. I have a reading assignment for you on your paper in the back. There's two things I want you to do for next week, please. The first one is I want you to go to YouTube and listen to, it's 38 minutes, the sermon by James Cohn on the cross and the lynching tree. That way you get to hear him. I don't know Were any of you, did any of you come over when James Cone spoke for me at Second Baptist, when I was at Second? James Cone came to speak for me, and he was through Missouri School of Religion and Second Baptist. We went together so we could have James come. And first time I had James speak in my pulpit, he chastised me. So I had the choir. At that time, the choir at Second was rocking. I mean, really rocking. And they were rocking that day. And they finished and sat down and introduced Dr. Cone. And Dr. Cone said, I think the choir, you know he has that voice. I thank the choir for singing with spirit. But I didn't come here to preach. I came here to lecture so that preachers might know what to preach about. Thank you, Dr. Coates. I asked Dr. Cone to come back to Columbia last year. I figured we could hook something up, David's institution, my Columbia College, because we were in a black spirit at that time. Pray for me, don't talk about me. We had a Stallworth come who wrote The Black Klansman. He came to Columbia College, and I was trying to work out a deal where we could have James Cone come as well. And James said, I'd love to come, Clanton, but my first name is Clanton. Clanton, but nobody knows when the Lord is going to call them home. And I'd like to die in my own bed. Because we had had two colleagues who had died while on speaking tour, and he didn't want to do that. Little did I know, 6 months later, he was going to be dead. I think he knew. I'm sorry. Was that too Holy Ghost for y'all? I think he had an inkling, an intuition about he was coming to the end of his time. He says, unfortunately, during the course of... So I want you to hear his sermon, which is on YouTube. You can find it very easily. His sermon on the cross of the lynching tree. Second thing is, because I didn't know how far you've gotten in the book, next week let's do chapters 1 and 2 together and talk about them. So here we go. On the back of your paper, Dr. Cone states, unfortunately, during the course of 2,000 years of Christian history, the symbol of salvation, the cross, has been detached from any reference to the ongoing suffering and oppression of human beings. Do you agree with that? I tease my classes because I have some, I don't do heavy Christian stuff in class. I teach ethics, I teach logic. But one of the things I'll say, and they will tell you, is one of the things that I talk about is, if Jesus had died in an electric chair, would we all be running around with little electric chairs around our neck? We see lots of people wear crosses. Some of us in here may have one when we wear them, but the old songwriter said they are the symbol of suffering and shame. Next week, we're going to read some... Cone is going to refer back to Reinhold Niebuhr, I believe it is, and he talks about the transvaluation of values. I first heard about transvaluation of values not through Niebuhr, but I heard it through Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche talked about the transvaluation of values. Remember, he said that it used to be the values were pride and courage and those kinds of things. And then those doggone Christians came and they flipped everything upside down and transvaluated the very values of the Ubermensch, the super person. Have we once again transvalued the cross? It's an ornament. It makes me look sexy. It's cool. Or is it that we wear a symbol that says that we know who we are at our worst? We'll kill those who try to hurt and help others. How's it go? That in Acts 10, right, the statement said he came, he healed, he performed miracles, and then they hung him on a tree. How many times have we killed, our mouths, our actions, those who have tried to help us, lift us, make us better? We know about Martin, but how about Malcolm? I asked my class one time, do you know who Malcolm X is? And they said, no, he was a bad guy. Martin's a good guy. When James Cone came back after preaching at Second, he came back again at the University of Missouri. And at that time, he had just published Malcolm, Martin, and America. And if you look at that book, he'll tell you that they were moving toward the same direction. They were coming close. Maybe that's why we killed them. Okay.
And the whole book is about how they started coming together.
Yep. Yes, I appreciate that. Thank you. All right. Have we lost the significance of the cross? Did it ever occur to you to put both the cross and the lynching tree together? Do you think that it is accurate to say that lynching is a memory most white Americans would prefer to forget? Yeah. I was on a radio talk, and the host said to me, why do you have to be African American? And I said, well, I tried to make sense out of nonsense. Pray for me. So I said to him, I said, listen, W.E.B. Du Bois was influential in my life, and the Souls of Black Folk and other writings. Du Bois suggested we are African and American, that there's a war going on within us. The spirit of Africa is in me, but the spirit of being American is in me too. And that it causes a double consciousness. I remember My father was proud to go to World War II. He was a Buffalo Soldier, World War II. I remember they rode horses. And my mother, if she was still living, would tell you the story about that when they first married, and you know, they'd be laying in the bed asleep, and all of a sudden my dad would go. And my mama said, I know this fool is not fighting me in the bed while I'm asleep. And she eased out of bed, and my father was giving hand signals. My father left here proud. My uncle said he was the best looking black man he had ever seen when he came to pick my mother up. He left a soldier, came back a nigger. So the guy said to me, well, that was in the past. We need to just move on. We need to just forget about it. Should we forget? Does the collective lack of remembrance lead to the fraudulent perspective of the meaning of the meaning of the Christian gospel for the nation, as Cone claims. Too many preachers, black and white, I'll do it again, I consider myself a friend of David and Keith at the Crossing. I don't know how you feel about them, but I like those guys. But they've taken the power out of the gospel. They're not going to preach what we can't talk about, because there's too many people who are very large givers who will leave. The power of the gospel, the foolishness of the gospel. But before you think this is just about white pastors, there's a whole lot of black pastors who are not going to preach the power of the gospel because they too have to struggle and worry about, will there be enough money in the collection plate? I know a black pastor in this town that he tried, and the attendants and the people left, and he didn't get paid for a month. Have we taken the power out of the gospel? Are we so pushing? Are we so committed to capitalism? So committed to prosperity? Just me and my little Jesus. Ooh. Till we have ripped the very heart out of the gospel. Excuse me, but I feel something. This is a preaching place in here. We got children in cages. We just had another African American killed last week. We're afraid to even speak to one another on the street. What happened to a gospel that says, whosoever will, let them come? What happened to a gospel that says that all of us are wretches undone, but all of us can be redeemed? Redeemed. I know, Nicodemus, we don't like doing that in the Reformed churches. I mean, you know, Reformation churches, but redeemed, born again, changed, transformed. Friday, there was a certain Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, and I told the story that there was a guy in a pulpit I went to preach. And the pastor of the church, I went to preach a revival for him. And he had another preacher to read the scripture. And the guy got up and he said, now there was a certain fricassee who came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbit, what must I do to be saved? Has our preaching become like that? A joke? Or is it about transformation of the human heart? Do we sometimes forget that the cross is a paradox because it inverts the world's value system with the news that hope comes by way of defeat? It's in our struggles, in our trials, in our willingness to sacrifice. Think about it. Was it your joy of just everyday living? Or your victory over death that you will remember most powerfully? And the cross says, listen, the best way to be successful, I ask my students, sometimes I'll say, you know, what does it mean for you to be successful? And sometimes they'll say, well, it's to have enough money to pay my bills. That's a lie. Hello. I said, that's a lie. Because all of us All of us like a little more. Oh, I can't get a witness up in here. Right? Remember when you had that first job and you were making $150 every 2 weeks? You were so happy. You could buy some new tennis shoes and, you know, and go out and have a soda and a hamburger. You was just so happy. And then all of a sudden, you needed more. And then you bought your first 1910 Get Out and Push. Oh, nobody else in here had one of those kind of cars. And then you wanted more, and you were so happy to get in your first apartment with no roommate. Yes! And then you wanted a house. And then you wanted a bigger one. And you had to keep up because you were surrounded by people who were moving upward economically as well, and that's a sign of success. So you needed more. What does it mean to be successful? Maybe it means that I've lived my life in such a way that I may not live as well, but I can sleep well. Maybe not just singing, I will trust in the Lord, but rather, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. We. And the cross symbolizes that what the world holds as valuable really isn't. This is the truth. So I'm a young cat. I'm in Chicago. And I'm, you know, hanging out with my buddies. And we went to a funeral. I know it sounds weird, but we went. It was Chicago Slim. That was his title, Chicago Slim. He was a pimp. He was a hustler. He was at the top of the low game. And he died. And so he had a gold-plated Cadillac. That's what he would drive when he was living. So he died, and they buried him in his gold-plated Cadillac. Even as a dumb kid, I figured out, you can't drive that in heaven. How many times have we allowed the value of the world to get in the way of the value of the cross? Our idea of what it means to be successful and prominent. Our idea even about churches, right, is that most people you talk to who go to church, most people ask you, they used to ask me, how many members do you have? As if numerical increase is more important than spiritual increase. I remember not too long ago, I was invited to a large church in Kansas City to preach. And so they tried to put the little resume stuff together. And they said, how many members do you have? And I said, oh, about 12. 12? The woman was just exasperated. 12? I said, yeah. They still let me come preach. And afterwards, thinking of the world, afterwards, one of the members, one of the elders, deacons, said to me, sure glad you don't live in Kansas City. I said, why? He said, because all our members be gone. Competition? Is that what we're in this about? Or is it about that there was a guy named Andrew, and he came to Jesus? Something about that old Nazarene, you know, because he's a little touch. He come out of Nazareth, and we all know no good thing could come out of Nazareth. And Andrew come to him. That's black hermeneutic. And Andrew came to him and said, something about what you say has moved me. And he said, really? He said, yeah. Well, then go tell somebody else. And he went and told Peter. And Peter brought 3,000. What is the power of your word in race and reconciliation? There's something about the Nazarene has touched you. I'm not talking about just coming to church and having communion, singing out the hymn book. I mean, what's touched you such that it's transformed you to bring somebody else to the healing power of the cross? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he vote that sacred head for such a worm as I? What is it about the power of the cross that make you bring someone else? So when they're telling sexist jokes and racist jokes at the water cooler and at the coffee bin, no. I remember when I was a kid, they used to tell Polish jokes. Remember those days? And I waited. This guy told this huge, unfunny Polish joke. And I looked at him. I said, you know, my grandmother is Polish. I lied. Forgive me, Lord. All right. I'm going to stop. That leaves about 10 minutes. Questions?
Questions?
Comments?
You talked earlier about not being able to buy a house in certain neighborhoods and realtors. When I want to tell you a quick scenario and get your reaction. So before we moved here, we lived in Washington, D.C. Mm. And when I took a job there, we didn't have a lot of money, and the job wasn't going to pay a lot, so we couldn't live just anywhere in D.C.
Right.
But I wanted to live in the city, not in the suburbs.
Right.
So we start looking for a house, Sherry mostly. And the realtor, yeah, but I had lived there before, so I gave you some guidance. The realtors didn't take white people into black neighborhoods.
Right.
But the mostly black neighborhoods was where we could afford a single, a detached house with a yard. So we bought in a black neighborhood. We actually bought from a Methodist church, which had an extra parsonage because they had merged. And so we bought from the congregation, not a realtor. Then 5 years later, when it was time to sell and move here, the white realtors wouldn't bring any black potential buyers. Only the black realtors would.
Right.
So we sold to a black family, which was fine. But, you know, the point is it was redlining. So in a case like that, whether it's you being discriminated against or that kind of systemic discrimination, what do you do in the real, what would you do in the real world about that?
Well, I've made this comment once before down at Missouri United Methodist doing conversation on race. The first thing is there was a realtor there, and she said, I can't believe that realtors would really do that. So, as in number one, it was an awakening for her. So what happened was she now in Columbia has organized a group of realtors who refuse to show property based on color. That's a first start. And hopefully, it will become contagious. The second thing is if I believe I want to see a property and the realtor doesn't want to show it to me, or shows it to me with an exorbitant rate, I go get him. The gentleman in the brown suit with the, I'm going to come get you. And the reason is, And I hope you won't be offended by this. I mean this in the best way. You look right. You see what I mean? You see, I know I'm going to have your pastor pray for you, put some oil on you. But he looks right. And I'm going to have him to talk to the realtor and see what. Now we got that realtor. If you're trying to cheat me, I got you, because I have a witness. You offer one for him, another for me. When I was in the Detroit church, we used to do that because we were having a problem. And so we would, small group, would train people how to do that. Now, that meant a couple of things. Remember, Detroit's another chocolate city. And it was difficult to have black folk have Anglo friends they could trust. See, here's part of this history, ladies and gentlemen. Part of the history is when I trust you, when it gets tight, you leave me. And so, if I'm to be your brother in Christ, can I trust you? I don't mean in this. I mean, when you're at the country club, when you're at those places and spaces I can never go to, can I trust you to take the same message? And it's mutual responsibility. You should say to me, and CW, can I trust you? Now, when you're in those places where you hear folks say, all white folks are treacherous, can I trust you to say, well, not all? I'm sorry, other comment? So that's what I would do. Yes, ma'am, how are we doing?
We have time for one more quick question or comment.
Over there.
Okay, Mike. Michael, sorry.
I guess it's not really a quick one, but recently I visited another church where the pastor talked about the importance of political participation sometimes being important as part of your faith when you're talking about issues of justice or what's right and what's wrong. And that pastor also talked about, in the context he was discussing it, was the importance of becoming politically involved to support Israel. And he was talking about, that's why you need to go out and vote for Donald Trump, because he's a strong supporter of Israel. And this was all in the pulpit during the service.
Right, right.
And that's, for me, the call for justice is one to support, say, the Palestinians who are suffering under an oppressive political system. And so I'm trying to think of, I found it hard to sit through that church service.
I'm sure.
And I'm wondering how
I'm ready to go right now.
And this,
I understand.
So it's a maybe a bigger question of how, as a pastor in a church, do we work when there's an issue that's clearly of justice from my perspective, but from somebody else's, they're like on the opposite side of that, and I don't know how to balance that within a church congregation where there are differing perspectives on that. But to me, it's very clear. This is, you know, the Palestinians are oppressed. There's no way to describe supporting the settlements and kicking them out of their homes can be considered a something that God would have us do. And I'm just not quite sure how to balance that. When I go to this other church, where, yeah, we gotta support the Israelis, even if it means kicking the Palestinians out of their home. I'm not sure how to deal with that.
And then I guess bringing that.
This is not racism. They were just, you know, the shopkeeper in the store following around. That's not racism. He was just trying to
protect
his store, right? And it's kind of like, even though we know it is.
Right. Yeah. Well, part of it is we have to recognize the evil. I personally could not be in a church that did that. I couldn't pastor a church that did that. We'd have a mutual partner ways. The Palestinian conflict is, I don't know we'll ever really settle it till Jesus comes. And the reason is because both my Muslim friends and my Jewish friends believe I cannot be faithful to God if I don't have a land. Which is a lot of times, sometimes internationals look at African Americans kind of down their nose at us because we don't have a land. I mean, come on, y'all. We live in Colombia. There's a significant African American population. There's no black store. There's no black hospital. No black. So one is I couldn't be in there. Secondly is everybody in the room knows Mr. Trump has been more divisive in this country than any president we've had in a long time. The problem is the people who support him. A lot of folk have come out the woodwork. And I think being active in the political process is doggone important. I have another reason why. And my reason why is because, and I'll end it with this, you all might find this interesting. So my father's church, there used to be for black people at the poll, a poll test. You had to either do the Gettysburg Address, preamble to the Constitution, Declaration of Independence. You had to do something, right? So the women of my father's church would get together and they practice as well as the men. And they would practice. So, recite the Gettysburg Address, and you recite it. I remember Miss Johnson, she was the worst at this. Miss Johnson said, "Now say it backwards." And they could. Could anybody in here? But they practice. So when I think about voting and participating in political process, I think about all of those who were lynched and killed and tortured and died and dehumanized just to say, "I vote." So I vote. And I'm on my children. I'm on everybody's children. You better get out and vote. One brother told me, "I'm not voting anymore, Dr. Dawson. You told me I should vote. My vote count." And I voted. And then they said it was the doggone Electoral College. So why should I vote? I said, You keep voting. All right, I'm sorry.
That's fine, but we're going to give him a hand.
Thank you. Thank you all for coming.
Remember, the next 3 weeks, same time, same place, so we hope to see you there. Chapters 1 and 2 are your homework. It's not an easy read. It's not a speed read. Okay, I'll just warn you, so don't save it till the night before. Thank you very much.
Thanks, everybody.
If you would like to follow along with this and future recordings of this series on race and religion, Skylark Bookshop in downtown Columbia is offering a 10% discount on the book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree. Until next time, thank you for listening and have a blessed day.